This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Abdurrahman Murphy. Now I would like to present to you Dr. Ingrid Mattson for the next session, which is called Muslim Canucks, what it means to be a Canadian Muslim. I don't really know what the Canucks are, but I hear that they're a hockey team. I don't really watch hockey, so I don't know if I could technically be called a true Canadian, but I do like to pretend that I am. So I'm really excited for this next session. Yes, just checking where I am. Yay, okay. Dr. Ingrid Mattson was born here in Canada, where she studied philosophy and fine arts at the University of Waterloo. After many years of teaching in the US, where she founded and directed a program for Muslim chaplains, she moved back to Canada last year to be the inaugural chair of Islamic studies at Huron University College at Western University in London, Ontario. Dr. Mattson has earned her PhD from the University of Chicago and has written many articles exploring the relationship between Islamic law and society, as well as gender and leadership issues in contemporary Muslim communities. Now, without any further delay, I would love to present to you Dr. Ingrid Mattson.
Assalamu alaikum. Oh, you don't need it that dark. We want people to stay awake. I won't be projecting anything, so. And I'd like to see your faces. We could have a little bit of light on the people. A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Alhamdulillahi rabbil alamin. Wassalatu wassalamu ala sayyidina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa ashabi ajma'in. My brothers and sisters, assalamu alaikum, and thank you for coming out tonight for this lecture and for the program this weekend. It's really a pleasure to come back to this community. I visited this community a few times, but I don't think I've been here for about 10 years. And mashallah, I'm so pleased to see the growth in the community, the numbers of people, the activities you have, the success of the school, mashallah. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reward all of those people who worked so many hard hours to build these institutions. May Allah reward all of those who contributed through their money and time and cooking and baking and decorating for the fundraising dinners. Nothing that we enjoy as Muslims in Canada should be taken for granted, whether that has to do with our Islamic institutions or the institutions of civil society, the institutions of government, the public libraries, the hospitals, everything that we enjoy that allow us to live here in peace, in safety, with good health, if that is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has destined for us. Relatively safe roads, although I don't know about the 401. It's pretty crazy out there. One of the first things I noticed when I came back to Canada, 401's very dangerous. But all of these things that we enjoy and that we know so many people in the world are not enjoying. I mean, how many people are living in fear, are living in hunger, poverty, illness, afraid from their neighbors, afraid from what might fall from the sky? I mean, subhanAllah, the benefits and the blessings that we have are so extraordinary. And we always have to be grateful. We always have to say, Alhamdulillah. Alhamdulillah. We praise Allah and we thank Allah for everything that Allah has given us. And we also know that the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, those who do not thank people have not thanked Allah. So we also have to thank the people and be grateful to the people who created these institutions, who built these institutions. As someone who has been on the board of directors of many different kinds of institutions, both religious and secular, I can tell you that it's often very boring to be in those long meetings. And you'd rather be doing something else. But it is the work that we're required to do together, collectively, in order to continue to improve and to develop and to take the amana, the trust that has been passed on to us, the trust of our religious tradition, our teachings, and also civic society, and continue to improve it for those who will come further. But we really have to ask ourselves, too, why us? Why do we get to enjoy all of these things? Why do you get to be the person who lives in safety and security? Why do you get to be the person who is able to send your children to a school that is safe and secure? Not only your boys, but your girls can go to school without fear and can be encouraged to develop all different skills and knowledge, their own special gifts. Even in some countries where the society is fairly safe, what's offered in education is very limited. And children, for example, with special needs might not have any opportunities. Yet in this country, if you have a child with special needs, there are services and education for those children. Why do we get to enjoy these things? Well, this is ma qadar Allah. This is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has destined for us, but not because we're better than other people. There are some theologies and explanation of religion. There are some Christian theologies, for example, that say if you have blessings in your life, if you have wealth, if you have success, it's because you have been favored by God. That you are someone that shows that God is pleased with you, and it's a sign that you will be saved, that you will be close to God in the next life. There are some theologies of that, and it's a way for people to really enjoy everything that they have, enjoy their car and their home and all of their wealth, because, hey, this just shows that God's pleased with me, and so I should enjoy this and be happy that I have this sign or indication that God is pleased with me. That's called the prosperity gospel. Imagine. The gospel, prosperity means having wealth or affluence. The gospel of affluence, which sounds a lot like consumerism. Of course, there are many Christians, most Christians, who would say that's very repugnant, but there are others who will buy it. One of those preachers of the prosperity gospel is a man named Joel Osteen. You can see him on TV sometimes, and he came to Toronto recently and sold out, I think, the Air Canada Centre or one of the big facilities in Toronto. Thousands of people paid a lot of money to be told that they have been chosen by God to enjoy these blessings because they are superior to other people. That's not the message of Islam. The message of Islam is that everything we have in life is, we could say, a test, but I like to look at it more as an opportunity. It's an opportunity to become close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala by understanding our responsibility for engaging with what we've been given in a positive way. And what that means is that if we are in a situation that is difficult, that we never expected, some form of illness or loss of job or having to flee our homeland, that in that situation we look for what is it that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants us to learn from this situation and how do we need to respond? Don't look at it as a test, like this is something hard for you, you have to suffer under it. This is why I don't particularly like the word test. Really, it's an opportunity for us to open our eyes and an opportunity for us to demonstrate and to really understand and value what sabr truly means, what patience means. And perhaps to also deeply think about the beautiful teaching of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, where he said, when you see someone who has more, look to someone who has less. If you go into one of those refugee camps, you will see some people who could very easily talk all day about what they'd lost. They lost their country, they lost their neighbors, they lost their home, they lost their goods, they lost security, maybe they lost members of their family. But some of those people, some of those believers, instead of looking at what they've lost, are looking at those who have even less than them around them in that refugee camp and are saying, what can I do to help? And I know that's the case because I've seen that with my own eyes in refugee camps. People who have lost so much, but they're saying, what is this? This is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has destined for me. What is the opportunity for me here to show gratitude and patience and generosity in this situation? In this situation that others would say it's just about loss. No, there's something to be gained here. If that's the case, what about people like us? What about people like us? I one time recently looked up a comparison of life expectancies. Do you know the life expectancy for a Canadian woman now is in the, I can't remember the exact number, but it's in the 80s. Does anyone know the exact number? 82 or 83. The life expectancy of a Canadian woman is 82 or 83 years old. Do you know what the life expectancy of a woman in Afghanistan is? It's getting better the last few years, but a few years ago it was 39 years old, which is less than half of the life expectancy of a Canadian woman. It's like having two lives. This is just quantity. I'm not even talking about quality. Even if we don't compare what each woman has to do during that day, for example, a Canadian woman or a Canadian man, if they want water, they open the tap and get water, cold and hot water, right? For most of the women in Afghanistan, if they want water, maybe they can open a tap, maybe they have to go to a well, but if they want hot water, probably they're going to put some water in a pot and boil it, right? Heat it up. So think about the amount of time during the day that that woman and the men in those society are taking care of just basic needs. And then think about the fact that we're living a life that's twice as long. SubhanAllah. This is, to me, a terrifying fact. It frightens me. Because I look at it and I think, all of those years, I turned 50 years old this year. I've had, you know, a dozen years longer already than many women in other parts of the world. SubhanAllah. I'm going to be accountable for those years and those opportunities and that time. It's terrifying. And I think all of us should do a little bit of calculation. Now, it's not to say I feel guilty that I live here and that I have these opportunities and others don't. It's not about that. It's not about guilt. It's about gratitude and then saying, why is it? Why here? Because the reality is that if we're here in this country, and because we're in this country, we have these opportunities and these benefits and this security, with that, there also come certain challenges. Right? There are things that are challenging. We don't hear the adhan. It's the thing I miss most about not, when I'm not in a Muslim country, is not hearing the adhan. It's just, it makes it so much easier to pray on time and remember and to just, it's not the same if it's on your phone. It isn't. You know, your phone makes the adhan, at least for me. There's a real loss there. But there's other things as well. It's challenging being a minority. We're a minority, a religious minority in this country. That presents some real challenges. It means, for example, that we are responsible for building our institutions. No one else is going to do it for us. The government's not going to do it. And certainly it's not effective to go, you know, Muslim communities tried this before. You go overseas and ask some very wealthy patron to give you a lot of money and build your institution. But what we learned is that to build an institution is not just about money. It's about building a community. Who cares about the building if you don't have a community? You can have a beautiful building that's empty. There's no people in it. So the real work is building community, and if you have a community, you'll be able to build the facilities you need, at least that are functional and that are enough for you. I absolutely believe that. It's the community that comes first and then the resources. But that's challenging. It means that, you know, we have to find a way to get along with a diverse community. We have people who come from all different parts of the world, different schools of thought, different opinions about fiqh matters. And we have to find a mechanism for deciding these things that can't be the same as how Muslims in some other cultures decide, because this isn't our culture, and we have people coming from all different countries. That's a challenge. And that's a new challenge, but it's something that needs to be done. So we have challenges that come with being in this country, and we have to take them together. We take the difficulty and look at them as opportunities for growth. One of the beautiful things about having a diverse Muslim community, sorry brother, can you not hand out things when I'm speaking? Thank you. One of the beautiful things about having a diverse Muslim community is that we are challenged to learn more about our religion. We can't be just passive consumers of what people say or what we hear, what we've been taught. We really need to learn something. And with the need to learn more, we also can become closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because knowledge of our religion, a deeper knowledge of our religion, is a good thing. We're forced into that. And that is a benefit as well, but it takes effort. It is a struggle. But it can elevate us. So we see that there are so many opportunities here. But I think for many Muslims, the challenge that sometimes seems overwhelming is to be a minority, a religious minority, in a country that's overwhelmingly, not just Christian, but in many ways, secular. Maybe if we lived in Canada 100 years ago, there would be outright discrimination, so that wouldn't be good. We wouldn't have the legal protections that we have as Canadians today. So we have to say alhamdulillah for that and understand them and support them and work with those people who uphold them. On the other hand, culturally, we might feel more comfortable. Has anyone ever been to Upper Canada Village? You know, like one of those, a few people have been, field trip or on your school. So it's like one of those historical villages where they have how people lived in the old days, okay? Like a farm and how they made the cheese and how they used to have the horses and buggies, and they used to have the little schoolhouse and how people were there. So when you go to those places, and you've probably been to other places like that, there's Pioneer Village in Conestoga, right? Has anyone been to a place like that in Canada? Any of those, right, many of you have. So you know how they also have some people who are working there who act the roles, who reenact the role of, you know, the school teacher or the baker or the cheese maker, and they wear the costumes. So I remember sitting in the schoolhouse one time, and there were a mixed group of people who were visiting the Pioneer Village, and we sat there, and the woman who was the school teacher, pretending to be the school teacher from, you know, 100 years ago, came in, and she acted as if we were students, and she was telling us the rules. And she looked around the room, and she said, well, first of all of you are completely inappropriately dressed except for you. And she pointed to me, because I was the only one who was wearing a long skirt, long sleeves, and I had something on my head. So the culture of Canada at that time is more like much of Muslim culture. The way people dressed was very modest. Physically modest, both men and women. Men would never, you never saw men in shorts, you know, in the 19th century. If you've seen Mennonites around the Waterloo region, they're continuing that kind of dress. And they interacted with each other modestly, the way they spoke to each other. Expectations about marriage, that people would be chaste before marriage. There were also many Christian traditions that forbade the drinking of alcohol. So the culture fit more, yet there was intolerance towards non-Christians. Even Jews, who we think now are very integrated into Canada, were discriminated against by law in Canada. So there were some things that were bad, and there were some things that we would say would make us more comfortable. And so one of the keys of understanding what it means to be a Canadian Muslim and how we can be a Canadian Muslim is to understand what it means to be a Canadian generally. Because I think for many Muslims, they have an idea of what a Canadian is. And that's based on a certain snapshot of time. But that isn't how Canadians always have been or always will be. And the picture of who is a Canadian is constantly evolving. And in fact, when we talk about Canadian Muslim identity, one thing we have to know is that there's nothing more Canadian than to talk about identity. Ever since I was a child and I was born and raised in Canada, on both lines of my grandmother, we were here for 200 years, since the early part of the 19th century. The conversation that you'll hear on CBC radio and among Canadian intellectuals is, what does it mean to be a Canadian? And that's without us in the picture whatsoever. That conversation has been necessary because Canada has always been a country of diverse people. If we just look at European Christians, the French Catholics and the English Protestants fought with each other over this country. You've studied it in history, and it wasn't that long ago. The War of 1812 came at a time when America and Canada were still fighting each other. Canada wasn't even Canada then. Before that, we had the French and the British fighting each other. The Battle of Abraham, the Plains of Abraham, where the British eventually defeated the French. But in defeating the French, they decided to have some kind of reconciliation, some kind of compromise to form a country together rather than keep fighting over who would control the country. And that's why today, until today, Catholic schools are financed by the government as a result of that historical compromise, because the French insisted that that they had a right to Catholic education, and the English wanted public education to be Protestant. So they compromised. But since then until now, as we see, there's still great tensions between the English and French in this country. And the idea of whether the French really want to still be a part of Canada is something that is debated. Okay, a quick emergency announcement.
Sorry. I apologize for the interruption. Please pay attention. BHWT, if you have the car with the license plate BHWT153, your car is blocking the top deck of the staircase. Someone has been waiting for half an hour to get out of the parking lot. So again, if your car's license plate is BHWT153, please remove your car as soon as possible. Jazakallahu khair.
So, but let me tell you, remind you of something else. Has anyone here ever been asked by, let's just say, a white person, where are you from? Raise your hand if you've ever been asked by a white Canadian, where are you from? Okay. Keep your hand up if you were born in Canada and you were asked that question. Okay. All right. How many of you who were asked that question by a white Canadian ever asked them in return, and where are you from? Excellent. Because the reality is that, and it's not to be argumentative, it's not to be confrontational, but if you are not a white person, that doesn't mean that you're the only one who comes from somewhere else. And in fact, what's really interesting and what is important to think about is this. There are people with brown skin in this country who are asked by white Canadians, where are you from? And they are people whose ancestors came here 6,000 years ago. There are First Nations people, Aboriginal people. The Aboriginal people of this country are not white. And can you imagine, if you feel a little bit put off, if you were born in this country and someone's asking you, where are you from? Could you imagine if you're a First Nation person, Aboriginal person, whose ancestors have been here for 6,000 years, to be asked, where are you from? And what I want to say is that, look, there's a religious element to identity, there's also a racial element. There's also a racial element. And Islam itself is often racialized. I asked for directions the other day on a college campus. I needed to go to Building B. And I saw a woman walking across the parking lot with files under her arm. She looked like a professor or administrator. I rolled down my window and I said, excuse me, would you happen to know where Building B is? And she looked at me and she said, Oh, are you looking for the ESL lessons? So her stereotype, right? Her perception was so powerful that it overrode her sense of hearing. You know? So there are challenges. There are challenges. But we don't face them alone. They're not just challenges as Muslims. They're challenges based on ignorance. They're challenges based on entitlement. And one of the things that I really want Muslims to understand is that we have allies and we need to reach out to them. And I bring up the issue of First Nation people because, first of all, it can help us understand that we're not alone. It can also, and it should also help us understand our responsibility. So I began by saying, why are we here? Why are we here in this country? What's our job as a Canadian Muslim? And it's different than being an American Muslim. If you're an American Muslim, one of the most important justice issues you should care about is the situation of African Americans, people who were enslaved and brought to that country and until now are victims of systematic injustice. But as a Canadian, a country that belonged to people who were then oppressed, who had their children stolen from them, their children abused, malnourished, abused in all sorts of ways, and who the government that we have sworn allegiance to, if you took an oath of allegiance to the crown, or if you're born here, and so that's implicit, they made over 600 treaties with the people who owned this country. And many of those treaties have been broken. As a Muslim, it is haram. It is forbidden for me to enjoy stolen goods. If someone steals something, someone goes to the store and they steal a chicken, they put it in their bag and they come and they say, here, cook this and eat this. Cook it for your family. If you knew it was stolen, are you supposed to eat that? We live on stolen land. The government that we swore allegiance to has broken its word and its treaties and its contracts. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us over and over and over again that we have to uphold our word and our contracts and our covenants. So one of the things that we can bring to this country, if we take the time to study our history, to study it and understand it and know who our neighbor is, and what is this whole, why are these people so upset? Why are there First Nation people who are blocking the train tracks? We shouldn't just say, oh, it's so inconvenient, I can't get to where I'm going. We should know why. Why have they gotten to the point where they have to do that? Because they've been ignored, because they've asked nicely, because they've tried to have their rights and they're still not getting them. Then we say, you know what? We can empathize. Muslims had their land colonized by the same people, French and British colonists. North Africa by the French, Libya by the Italians, all of the Indian subcontinent by the British. We could go on and on and on, correct? How many of you have come from colonized countries, countries that were colonized? You or your parents or your grandparents came from countries that were colonized by Europeans. Now, mostly they're gone, right? Thank God. After a lot of struggle, a lot of work, mostly they're gone. And where Muslims were not able to get rid of a colonizing power, like, for example, in Spain and Andalus, they had some place to go. So when Ferdinand and Isabella, the Catholic kings, came and took over the rest of the Muslim lands in Spain, and then when all of the people with Muslim ancestry were expelled from Spain by Philip VI, they had somewhere to go. They had Muslim lands to go to. They went to North Africa, they went to Egypt, they went to Turkey. Alhamdulillah, as Muslims, we have a global community. Until today, there are Muslims whose ancestors were Spanish Muslims who are living in Tunisia, Morocco, etc. The Aboriginal people here never got rid of the English and the French. They're still here. They made this country. Do you know what the word Canada, where it came from? It didn't come with the British and French. That's the name of the original people. That's the name that the original people had for this land. Toronto. Does it sound like an English word? Ottawa. Mississauga. Look at the names of the places where you live. You're going to see those names belong to the people who lived here before the European colonists came. They were not able to get rid of the colonialists. They had to find some way to survive them, to survive them. And then we came, and many other immigrants. My ancestors came from Ireland, where we had our own English colonization and occupation for many centuries. But they also came from Germany and from Scandinavia. So we came and my ancestors benefited from this. I grew up in a place, my summers were spent digging in the ground for Indian arrowheads and artifacts. And one day I thought to myself, what happened to the people who used those arrows and left those things here? I wonder where they are. Where'd they go? Where do they live now, if this is our land? And so this is to say that to be a Canadian Muslim means that we have to know our history, we have to know the legal origin of this place, and we have to take our story of struggle and be in solidarity with the people who continue to struggle. To not simply enjoy stolen goods, but to participate in the development of a society that's fair and just for everyone. Not just for us, not just to look for our rights. And that is what it means to be, you know, I know many people think, well, to be a Canadian means you wave the flag, you sing the song, you make the, these are all external symbols of nationalism. These are superficial. To be a citizen of a country means that you care about the people in that country. You want them to be safe, secure, healthy, and happy. It means that you love for your brother what you love for yourself, which is the teaching of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But more than that, it means that you care about your neighbor. And you can do that anywhere. It doesn't matter if you're a citizen of Canada. It doesn't matter if you're a permanent resident. It doesn't matter if you're only here for a three-year student visa. When you live in a place as a Muslim, no matter what your legal status or citizenship status, you have an obligation to the people around you. That means you want them to be safe, secure, and fulfilled, and not oppressed. And it also means you take care of what we have in common. The goods that we hold in common, and what is that? Water, land, air, the things that no one should own, but we all have to take care of together if we're going to enjoy them, right? And so, in one way, we don't need to know that much. It's good to learn a lot. You will feel so much more a part of this country if you understand the history, because you'll understand that to be a Canadian, it doesn't mean you have to become a white Anglo-Saxon Protestant. Because you know what? There's another model. There's French Catholic. There's another model. There's hundreds of First Nation or Aboriginal people in this country. And you know what? There's other models as well. All sorts of other people. So you don't have to fit into one community. We can be our own community and fit in this picture. Don't force yourself into one or another, but also don't draw away. The reason we can't draw away, and I'll close with this because I've been asked to finish, is that we have obligations to the people around us. The Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "None of you believes who goes to bed while his neighbor is hungry." You say, who's hungry in this country? Who's hungry? This is a land of plenty. People aren't hungry compared to people in India or, you know, other countries. But that's not true. There are some people who are hungry. There are some people who are malnourished. Sometimes it's out of neglect. There have been some terrible stories in the news lately about children who were neglected by their parents. You say, well, that's their parents' responsibility. No, it's our collective obligation to make sure all children are cared for. So feeding someone may not even mean directly giving food, although that's important. And I know that's something that your community does. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reward you. But it also means making sure that we reach out and we know our neighbors and we're aware and participate in social services that mean that the most vulnerable are protected. But none of you is a believer who goes to sleep while your neighbor is hungry. Also, when we get the news that came out recently that the Canadian government conducted experiments, nutrition experiments, on Native Canadian children who were forced into residential schools. Some of them are living today. Some of those people who were children are in their 60s today, and they were deliberately withheld food as children to experiment on them to see what would be the result of malnutrition. Those are some of the people who you might find wandering the streets of downtown Toronto. That experience traumatized them so much that for the rest of their life they weren't able to function in society. Maybe they turned to alcohol or drugs to dull the pain. So when we see those faces, we have to remember that story and we say, these are our neighbors who are government starved. And that child is still in them, which is why this person is still in so much pain. So we need to just be aware. And I know that this is a community that has a great deal of kindness and compassion, mashallah. And that is what it means, really, to be a Canadian Muslim, is that you care about your neighbors. You don't have to look a certain way. You don't have to join this club or that club, but that you care about the people around you. You care for their welfare, and you want something good for them. And you want to contribute to all of the things that will continue to make the country better and better and a place where more people are given their rights and all of the things that they, their basic needs. With that, I'm going to conclude, and we're going to have some time, I think, for question and answer discussion after this. Alhamdulillah, Rabbil Alameen.
Assalamu alaikum.
Now is a chance for you to write down some questions now that we're done. There are going to be some volunteers coming about. I don't know if they've already announced this, but they'll be having papers and pens. So if you have any questions, please feel free to write them down and pass them to a volunteer. We do have some more questions, and yay, they're right here. So they are back. I'm going to pass the stand over to Sana Samdani.
Assalamu alaikum. Just to reiterate, again, if you have any questions, our volunteers will be circulating around with pen and paper. So please raise up your hand and we'll take your question. Inshallah, Dr. Ingrid Mattson will be answering all of the questions. Jazakallah.
I'll give people another minute just to talk about what questions you want to send up, and then we'll quiet down and I'll begin discussing some of the points that have been sent up here. Assalamu alaikum. Okay, bismillah. The first question I'd like to address is this. The question is seeking ilm obligatory? Islamic studies, not dunya, and what is the ruling on women who wish to seek Islamic knowledge? Of course, every adult Muslim needs to know the basics of their religion, what we believe, and how to perform acts of worship. But this separation between so-called Islamic knowledge and dunya knowledge is artificial, because we need to know how to be a Muslim in the world, not just in the masjid. And what I mean by that is, how can you know what is the Islamic position on an issue if you don't know the context that you live in? And let's give a basic example that everyone deals with, what we eat, right? So if we want to have Islamic knowledge about what food we should or should not eat, we can't only know that it's haram to eat pork, it's haram to eat blood, and that animals need to be slaughtered in a certain way. We need to know how are animals raised in Canada, and what is the practice of slaughtering here, and what other factors contribute to the health or abuse of animals in this country. So there needs to be not information so that we can apply the right Islamic ruling to the right topic. What I want to say is that as a Muslim, you are required to know what is, if there's a religious teaching on anything that you do. How you get that information will depend on what the issue is. Some issues will be highly technical and specialized. And so for those issues, you will rely on trusted experts. So for example, if you want to understand something about finance and what kind of investments are lawful to you, that's a very technical and specialized field. And every Muslim's not going to become an expert on that. It would be impossible. But you need to at least know that Islam has a position on this, and you need to seek trusted experts who can guide you to that information. Now, what that means is that in a country like Canada, you are going to have to do much more study than you would in a Muslim-majority country, because the public policies of a country are not being determined by Muslim scholars and experts and professionals. So, for example, say you are a medical doctor. This is what you do 40, 50, 60, 70, 80 hours a week. You are putting all of this time, most of your life, into treating people. You are required, as a Muslim medical doctor, to know the Islamic teachings on medical ethics. Now, an ordinary Muslim, a Muslim who is a, say, elementary school teacher, doesn't need to know all of those rulings because it's not relevant to him or her. But you need to know the rulings on your profession, on your interactions, on the money that you pay out, the money that you take in. So there is more study that's required. For many of us, we think Islamic knowledge is we go to a halaqa and we sit and we listen to tafsir of Quran, and we listen to hadith collections being recited, and maybe some book of fiqh, right? And all of that is part of Islamic knowledge, but it's not enough for a Muslim in Canada. If you're a Muslim in Canada, you need to know what are the rulings on your everyday life. For example, if you're a taxi driver, and I use this example because we've had a few situations where this has been problematic for Muslims in the United States. I don't know if the same thing has happened in Canada. If you're a Muslim taxi driver, are you allowed to transport someone with a dog in your car? We had Muslims who lost their licenses because they thought it was haram for them to transport a person who had a dog in their taxi. and they got no guidance from the leadership in their community on this. This is an Islamic issue that needs to be discussed. So as a Muslim, we need to understand those issues that we are confronted with. That is Islamic knowledge. Okay? It is also Islamic knowledge, as I said, if we are part of this country, if we are voting in elections, we're making an oath of allegiance, we're benefiting from the land, we're drinking the water, we need to understand what our treaty obligations are to the people of the treaties, who we made treaties with, who our government made treaties on our behalf, which means that when the government of the federal government, Prime Minister Stephen Harper, is having an argument with Chief Teresa Spence from Northern Ontario, when they're having a disagreement, we need to know something about that. That is actually part of our Islamic obligation, is to understand that we're required to fulfill our treaties and treaties that are made on our behalf. Now, when it comes to women seeking Islamic knowledge, I'm not quite sure what the question here is. Of course, women, like men, are equally, as adults, responsible for our actions, for our money, for our activities, for our obligations. It can be challenging, however, in many Muslim communities for women to have access to the information they need. This is one of the reasons why the community has to be very thoughtful about how the teaching happens. In some communities, in some masajid, for example, the imam or someone else will start a halaqa after salah. And they might continue to sit at the front of the musalla and teach, which means that it is very difficult, sometimes impossible, for women to listen to that and to participate in it. It's one of the reasons why, traditionally, in Islamic education, the halaqa, or the study circle, was not given at the front of the masjid, it was given at the side. So the kursi, the chair for the teacher who was giving the halaqa, was along the side, not at the front, where the mihrab and the minbar of the khatib is. And you can go to historical masajid and still until today find that high kursi that the teacher would teach on. And by the way, there were also women who taught from those kursis. The person who has documented this is Muhammad Akram Nadwi, who's a great scholar, a scholar of hadith, and you could read some of his information about this in his excellent book, mashallah, that's called Al-Muhaddithat, the Women Scholars of Islam or of Hadith. I highly recommend it. Nadwi, N-A-D-W-I. There's many other as well. Another question I'd like to address, the second one, is my opinion on what's going on in Quebec regarding the ban on religious items. Of course, this is very distressing, and it's very distressing not only to Muslims, but to all sorts of religious people. I think we don't have enough time to really get into the history of why this has happened. But what I want to say to Muslims is we shouldn't take it personally, because it's not just about Islam or about Muslims or about women in hijab. The party who proposed this is a French separatist movement who have been advocating that the French people form their own country and break away from the English, okay? So part of this is political. It's to create an atmosphere of antagonism between Quebec and the rest of the country. So there's a deliberate strategy there that we have to understand is beneath what just seems to be pure prejudice. There's a lot of ignorance. And of course, I don't know how many of you know that the Ontario Parliament, the Ontario Legislature this week passed a statement saying that Ontario will never ban religious dress or symbols as a kind of strong statement opposing what Quebec has done. And so we shouldn't only, of course, it's the bad stories that we remember. Human beings are made that way. Our mind works to remember the scary or frightening things because that's a survival mechanism. If you remember the scary or frightening things, that will make you be aware of the threats. But we have to make sure we balance them with the reality. The rest of Canada, it completely rejects this. Western Canada is putting out advertisements for people who wear religious dress saying, welcome, we'd love you to come here. And if you want to feel very good about Canada and also about most, you know, the educated and ethical people in Quebec, please go online and look at the video of Maria Moroni. Is that her name? What's her last name? Moroni, right? She is a member of parliament who resigned from the Bloc, or she was kicked out of the Bloc Québécois because she opposed this. There's a beautiful interview with her where she gave her statement, and then she is at a press conference, and she talks about why she rejects this, the problem with it, and she says things like, you know, I want you to listen to it because you will feel so good about being a Canadian when you hear it. You will feel so good, and you'll feel good even about Quebecers, because many of them support this, especially those who understand. She said, many people say to me, and she is someone who immigrated, who came to Canada with her family, and she is Catholic, and she wears a cross around her neck. She says, many Quebecers say to me, oh, you're good because you're assimilated. Look at you, you know, because of the way she dresses. And she said, no, she said, I've experienced prejudice too. People have said ignorant things to me. And yes, I'm good, but they're good too. All those people who you say are bad, they're good too. And I work with them and we work together every day. So please listen to her. You will feel much better. We'll get through this. Don't take it personally. Don't take it on. It's just about Muslims. Yes, there are some people who are prejudiced against Muslims, but believe me, they hate lots of other people too. Believe me, they have a lot of hate to give. Like you have a lot of love to give, they have a lot of hate to give. And there are other people who they put it on in addition to us. So don't feel bad. Here's a question. What are the mental roadblocks that prevent the Muslim community from being important? No. Important, I think. In contemporary society. Well, I think overall Muslims in Canada are doing very well. Mashallah. I mean, we have Muslims who are contributing to all different aspects of Canadian society. We have Muslim doctors and lawyers. We have Muslims in politics. We have Muslims who are artists and creative people. We have Muslims who are teachers and nurses, social workers, counselors, in the police. But clearly there's an impression that there is an obstacle. And I find it interesting that the person who wrote this said a mental roadblock. And sometimes it is our perception of ourself that really is the obstacle. That we feel hurt. We've had some negative experiences and it makes us feel alienated from society. We don't want to keep having dumb things said to us. You know, if not racist, explicitly racist, but at least stupid, like, are you looking for the ESL classes? Okay, it's annoying. You know, do you speak English? Said in a loud voice. You know, assuming that you must not speak English, even if your grandparents were born here. It can be annoying. But what can we do to stop that from becoming inhibiting us, making us want to withdraw? Well, there's a number of strategies. One of them is first just to sit back and think, let's compare the number of negative experiences today I've had with positive. How many people, you know, treated me like a normal person, neither better nor worse than anyone else? You know, we have to put it in perspective. We need to put it in perspective. And then second, we need to help educate people. And this is why it's so important for communities like ours to open our doors to neighbors, to have opportunities for the people in our community who are not Muslim to ask some questions about our faith, about our practice, so they understand better why we do things, so they get to know us. Study after study after study has shown that prejudice and fear of Muslims decreases when non-Muslims know a Muslim, become a friend or have a neighbor who's a Muslim. A neighbor who interacts with them, not a neighbor who closes the blind and stays in their house all the time and doesn't say anything to the neighbor. Someone who interacts. So we need to get out there. Now, I would say that we need to pay special attention, however, to young people. Because when you're an adult and you've formed your identity, you have a certain amount of, you have history, you have confidence, you have resilience, you have strength. But our young people, as they're forming, as they're growing up, and as they're experimenting with how they're going to be in the world, negative experiences can impact them more profoundly. And they can hurt them. And it can distort their growth. And so I believe that it is in our age imperative for every community to have an experienced youth worker, someone who's experienced with, who's been trained professionally as a counselor or social worker who works with the youth in our community. Because even if we want to, you know, if we've created a very nice environment here, the reality is that the youth are hearing a lot of things about Muslims that are so problematic. Do a Google search or a Wikipedia search or go to Amazon.ca and see what are the best-selling books about Islam and Muslims. See what these Wikipedia says about different Islamic topics. See what happens with a Google search. You'll see so much negative information. Very disgusting, horrible websites and attacks on Muslims. And that's where our youth go first for their information, to the internet. Everyone Googles things. That's the first thing they do, even about their religion. And then images that come on TV. So this is extremely detrimental to young people, and it needs an organized, professional effort to deal with this situation. It is not enough to do a little program here and there, to play a basketball game. Basketball games are not going to solve this problem. It's good, it gets out their energy, it makes them have some friends, but there needs to be direct effort specifically focused on this. someone who can help discuss with them these challenges, these stresses, so they don't, so that mental blocks are not formed. And I would say it's the most critical need of our time. I would say it's more critical than building buildings. It's more critical than, you know, look at the budget of your Islamic center. I have no idea what's in your budget, where your biggest expenditure are. But I would give up just about everything to be able to have a full-time, one or more full-time people, professionally trained people working with the youth of our community. Because if not, the time we live in today, I'm afraid, is having such a negative impact, and we've seen many studies of this, unfortunately, on their mental health and then their spiritual and emotional health. So may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give us the wisdom and the insight and the courage and the faith to continue to support each other and make a community that's loving and caring and that is attentive to where we are and who's with us, so that we can continue to grow, so that all of the blessings that we have, our children and their children enjoy these blessings and continue to bring other people to know the beauty of Islam, the peace that it gives us, the meaning that it gives us, the awareness of our Creator, of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. May Allah bless you. Jazakallah khair for inviting me here today. Assalamu alaikum.
Could we have a takbir? Takbir. Takbir. Jazakumullahu khairan, Dr. Ingrid. It was a pleasure having you. Just a reminder, she came all the way from London to share her time with us, and much of what she has said has struck a chord with us, in fact. So jazakumullahu khairan, merci infiniment, and thank you in true Canadian Muslim style. I'd like to present some gifts, one from Penwak and Bihari Kebab, and the other is from IFT. Just another announcement, because unfortunately we didn't have much time to get through all of the questions. We still are holding on to the rest of the questions, and Dr. Ingrid Madsen might be available to answer them at a later time, inshallah. You may also send these questions to the IFT or the next speaker, inshallah. For now, we're going to wait until Isha time, which will be soon. After Isha, we have our brothers and sisters exclusive sessions. The brother session will be running from after Isha until midnight. There will be a nasiha session and basketball, and the sisters will have their nasiha session and karate with Sister Rihanna Dawood. So stay tuned, please. Assalamu alaikum.